You know, last week we interrupted the teaching series that we've been in for a couple of weeks with Dr. Jim Burns. Dr. Burns gave us an incredible reminder of how God pushes his purposes forward in this world through generations and how everyone has a role to play in that. And we are so, so grateful to him and look forward to having him back. But today we return to our regularly scheduled programming. We're picking back up with the teaching series, Before the Cross. And in this series, we're taking a verse-by-verse look at Jesus' high priestly prayer. It's recorded in John chapter 17. This is the prayer that Jesus prayed just before he was betrayed, arrested, tried, condemned to die on the cross, and then did in fact die on the cross, all of which leads to Easter, which we celebrate in 3 weeks. Easter being the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the foundational fact of our faith. But in this high priestly prayer, the Bible gives us such an amazing window, such incredible insight into the heart and the mind of Jesus as he prays for his followers. That's why it's called the high priestly prayer. Prayer, because he is praying for his followers, and he says explicitly, the followers of his followers. That's you and me. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus was praying for you and for me. He was praying for us, which I think is fascinating when you think about the fact that he was approaching the cross, and yet he chose in that moment to make the time to pray so intentionally, so intensely, for you and for me and for his followers there immediately, proximately to him historically. It's an amazing, amazing moment. We saw in the first installment that we looked to the cross for comfort and the great irony that that incredible tool of pain and suffering and execution because of Easter, because of the resurrection, actually is a source of comfort for followers of Christ. Today, though, we're going to look, as we follow Jesus' prayer on, we're going to see the confidence we have in the cross, the confidence we have in the cross. I thought about this, and I remembered back, because I started my career as a husband with a very real deficit of confidence. Any husbands in the room ever lack confidence in how you're doing as a husband? Let me just see a show of hands from all the honest men in the room. I know some of you, you're just killing it all the time, aren't you? Liars. But I did. I started. Now, I had no doubt about whether or not Julie and I should be married. That was a no-brainer. I remember realizing you're an idiot if you don't marry her. But my lack of confidence came from the fact that when I was 12 years old, my dad hit the eject button on our family. He left, and if you had just looked at the superficial veneer of the Richard household, you would have said that never could have happened. My dad was checking so many boxes. He was a Christ follower. He's now passed away, and we made peace. But in that moment, man, he was a follower of Christ. He was a deacon in the church. He taught Sunday school. He got up and went to work every day, provided for our family. I mean, he was doing it all apparently really well, and yet he quit. He hit that eject button that I mentioned a second ago. And so when I got married, I worried in the back of my mind that maybe there was something within me, that somehow I had inherited some kind of predisposition, or maybe inadvertently picked up some behavioral patterns or thought patterns that would lead me to do the same thing. And I was really worried about this until about year 7 or 8 of our marriage. And then I realized in that moment, for reasons that I can't even remember what happened, I just remember thinking, you know, by the grace of God, I can do this. If I just do the next right thing as a husband, I realized that I control my choices. I have the choice about how to husband Julie. It's up to me how I listen to her, how I attend to her needs, how I partner with her in this parenting thing that we had going on. All of that, blah, 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 blah. If I would just do that, then we would be fine. Now, I'm kidding when I say blah, 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 blah. Y'all, man, y'all, I can tell y'all did not get enough sleep. Because that was funny. But I remember thinking, I got this. I just got to do the next right thing. You know, I told that story years ago. I told that story, and our kids were in attendance when I was telling this story. And later, our son, Joe, circled back around to me. And he goes, hey, Dad, let me ask you a question. So y'all were married seven, 8 years before you realized that it was going to work? And I go, well, yeah, basically. And he goes, so I was 5 before you knew this was going to go? I was like, Joe, don't worry about it, man. We got you, bro. Come on. Confidence can be a powerful, powerful jet fuel to our faith. Now, confidence in and of itself is really not worth a whole lot. You know, I mean, it can only carry you so far, but a God-given, God-driven, God-centered confidence can, in fact, fuel our faith in profound ways. It can become the fuel that drives the engine that allows us to cultivate the spiritual, the fruit of the Spirit that is perseverance. It's confidence that gives us the courage to persevere. It gives us the courage to not quit, to stay in the game, to walk faithfully and to make sure that we're walking the walk and not just talking the talk. It's confidence that gives us the courage to walk and not grow weary, to run and not be faint. Confidence is a powerful thing. The Apostle Paul put it like this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he was explaining the power of the cross, specifically as it relates to confidence. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. He says, now the message of the cross is foolish to those who are headed for destruction, but, everybody say but. But we who are being saved know it is the very power of God. It is the power of God. The cross gives us this confidence, this fuel to our faith that allows us to keep going. When I remember that Jesus Christ hung on the cross, that he endured the cross, the Bible says, scorning its shame for the glory set before him, for the joy set before him. I remember that the same power that allowed Jesus to endure the cross is available to me. Power. Say the word power. Power. In the original Greek language that the New Testament was written in, that is the word dunamis. It's where we get the word dynamite. I want you to turn to your neighbor, give him a high five, and go, dynamite! That power is there for you and me for the taking. It's there for the taking. And yet, how often do we feel powerless? How often do we shrink back because we're not living in that power? And this is exactly where we pick up Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. We're going to start with verses 6 through 8. And I want you to read through this passage with me and focus on the confidence that Jesus is calling us to in and through this prayer. It is not an accident. It's not a man-made construct that this prayer is included and recorded in Scripture. God made sure that this passage was here for us to learn from, to grow from, to experience on a regular basis. Look at what Jesus said. We're picking up in verse 6. He's praying to the Father, and he says, now I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. So look at what Jesus is talking about here. He's explaining the confidence that comes when we trust Christ's authority. When we trust Christ's authority. How many times in that little three-verse passage does he talk about the fact that he is from the Father? The Father sent him. The Father gave him all of his followers. The Father is the one who has authorized him, who has sent him into this world, who has given him the words to say, and the words that Jesus spoke, his followers believe and they follow. They obey his word. He's saying we trust in the authority of Christ. We trust in that. I think it is one of the greatest ironies of our faith that this very authority that we trust and we find confidence in, so often we push back against. Man, isn't it true that we do kind of like instinctively like push back against any authority? That's just kind of part of our fallen nature, isn't it? It's like let's take you and me out of the frying pan. Let's talk about our kids. Let's talk about like a 2-year-old, a 3-year-old who looks back at her father who loves her unconditionally, who help bring her into this world, who buys her food, who makes sure that there's a roof over her head, who lovingly disciplines her, and she looks back at him and says, no. That little angel, is evidencing the depravity of man that we all carry. Every single one of us. Now, as we grow up, as we mature, we become a little more sophisticated about it. We don't stomp our feet, but we might raise objections to the authority of Scripture. I don't know that I believe in all of that. That happens, doesn't it? But Jesus is saying if we will trust his authority, there is this God-given confidence that comes. Psalm 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know I am God. Which means by definition, I am not. I am not God. Even when I try to play God, I'm not God. As a matter of fact, the more I try to play God, the more you try to play God in your life, the less confidence we actually have. The more angst, the more anxiety, the more depression. When we sit and soak in the fact that he is God, that his authority is absolute, his sovereignty is supreme, his power is perfect. When we soak in that, there is a peace that passes all understanding that comes with that. There is a confidence that God is God, that he remains on his throne. So I don't have to try to play God. You know, psychologists have a term for the insecurity that comes from doubting whether or not we belong in a certain place or position. It's called imposter syndrome. And 30% of high achievers, 30% of high achievers suffer from imposter syndrome, worried that they will be found out that they are not all that they're cracked up to be. Now, that's just in the marketplace, in the real world. Sometimes imposter syndrome is what I was experiencing in the early years of my marriage. Thought I was impostering a husband. But I learned to play the role right, correctly, by God's grace. Is impostering a word? Can we go with that? Let's just go with that, okay? Sometimes you just need to make up a word. Imposter syndrome. But when I adopt imposter syndrome by playing God, then I am contributing to my own deception. I'm deceiving myself. Now, I'm not fooling anybody else. You know I'm not God. But I can fool myself. How many of us know that we can lie to ourselves? Anybody ever lied to yourself? Thank you for your honesty. I appreciate that. The rest of you? Anyway, you can lie to yourself. When we try to play God, we are lying to ourselves. On the other hand, when we remember that he is God and we are not, then there is a confidence, there is a comfort, there's an encouragement that comes with that that nothing else can touch. So we trust the authority of Christ. Jesus continues. Look at what he says in verse 9 through 12. He said, now I pray for them, my followers. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Look at the words of Jesus. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them, and I kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Obviously here he's talking about Judas Iscariot. Judas who betrayed the Son of God with a kiss. The one who handed Jesus over to be arrested and tried. But what he's saying here is that none has been lost. Not one of the people that God gave to Jesus, not one of the people who has chosen to follow Christ, to respond to his grace initiative, not one has been lost. He's telling us here that we can trust Christ's security. We can trust the security of a relationship with Christ. Once you step into a relationship with Christ, you enter into a relational, an emotional, and a spiritual security that nothing else will ever be able to touch. The theological term that is used is once saved, always saved. If a person is genuinely saved, they have genuinely committed their lives to Christ, then they can never be lost. That's a promise from the heart of God. What an amazing sense of security. You don't have to pray to receive Christ every Sunday. You don't have to always keep doing it. Now, we renew our relationship day by day. It's like a relationship that we have with each other. You have to feed the relationship, but you always have it once you have trusted Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the promise of Jesus. You know, in Jesus' day and age and in years that followed, whenever a king would issue a decree or send out correspondence from the castle, the document would be completed, and then the king would take his ring and dip it in hot wax, and then he would affix the royal seal to that document or to that legislation, whatever it happened to be. And that seal meant this is now the law of the land. This is the will of the sovereign, the king of this country. The Bible says that when a person comes to faith in Christ, we are sealed until the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit of God. We are sealed for eternity, not by anything that we've done, not because we're nice people, although I'm sure you are, but by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity. That's a security that nothing else can give you. But isn't it true? Isn't it true that we look to other things for security? You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to. You feel free to play along. But I wonder if any of you are like me that you have ever thought in your life, you know, if I could just make X number of dollars, then I wouldn't have to worry about anything. Anybody? Anybody? Okay, like I said, you don't have to, but thank you for your honesty. How many of us who just raised our hands know now that that's not true? How many of us know the theological reality, the great theologian who said, more money, more problems? You know what I'm saying? Now, money can help. I'm not being naive. I'm not living in la-la land, but it doesn't simplify anything. It just is more to manage, more to be responsible for. Money's not a security thing. Sometimes people think, well, if I could just marry the right girl, then I would be secure, or the right guy. If I could just find somebody who makes enough money, then I'll be, no. Whoa. Please, single adults, please know that that's not true. The only security that is eternal and fail-safe is Jesus Christ. He proved that when he rose from the dead. We trust Christ's security. Now look at how Jesus concludes this section of the prayer. It's not the whole prayer, but it's just the section. Verse 13 through 15, he says, "Now I am coming to you, Father, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them." Isn't that amazing? That Jesus Christ is worried about your joy and my joy. The Son of God cares about our joy. I love that. And then look at where he goes right from there. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. Can we go back to the joy, please? The world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. But my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world any more than I am of the world. So we trust Christ's authority, we trust his security, and then here, he's saying that we also need to trust his peculiarity. His peculiarity. Say peculiarity. Peculiarity. It's not easy, is it? And you might think it's peculiar that I use that word. But stay with me for a second. You know, Webster's defines the word peculiar as anything apart from the usual or normal. That's peculiar. It's curious. And whatever you want to believe about Jesus Christ, you would have to admit he is, in fact, peculiar. There is not another one like him. Jesus absolutely shattered the mold of religion. See, every other world religion, every other religion tells us how man can get to God. Jesus comes along and says, no. God came to man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. That's peculiar. That's apart from the usual or normal. He absolutely shattered the mold of relationship. He says, don't look out for number one, submit to one another. He absolutely shattered the mold of how the world says life works best. Jesus said, if you want to gain your life, you have to lose your life. You have to take up your cross and follow me. That's where real life happens. That's peculiar. But I think sometimes in an effort to make Jesus more attractive to other people, we've tried to normalize Jesus. We've tried to make him more normal. We've said things like, Jesus is my homeboy, or my co-pilot is a Jewish carpenter. And I understand. Please understand something. We cannot water down the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is nobody's homeboy. He is the Son of the living God. He is the bright and morning star. He is the Lion of Judah. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Son of the living God. That is nobody's homeboy. So we trust in that. We look at the fact that he is unique, period, hard stop, peculiar. And yet we find great confidence in that. When we trust in the peculiarity of Christ, there is a confidence that comes in that no other religious leader, No other guru, no other thought system, no other belief pattern will ever be able to approach, because Jesus rose from the dead. And when he got up out of the grave, he gave us the foundational fact of our faith. And 2,000 years later, the grave remains empty. He ain't there. If they ever find the body of Jesus, shut the doors. We're done. But the fact of the resurrection means that we can trust him. It means that he, on the cross, gives us that God-given, God-centered, God-driven confidence, the confidence to keep grinding, the confidence to not quit, the confidence to walk and not grow weary, to run and not faint. That confidence is confidence we cannot generate on our own. It is from and for him and his glory. In John chapter 14, Jesus is beginning to explicitly prepare his disciples for what is to come in the cross. And he's getting them ready spiritually and emotionally, psychologically, helping them prepare and ready themselves for what is about to happen to him, what will happen to them as a result. And he tells them in John 14, I'm leaving you, but this is a good thing. I'm leaving you because I'm going to go prepare a place for you. He says later that when he leaves, he'll give the Holy Spirit. But he says, I'm leaving because I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it weren't so, I wouldn't have said it. So this is a good thing that I'm leaving you. And you know the way that I'm going. And then Thomas. God bless Thomas. I love that the Bible talks about Thomas. Remember, Thomas is the one who after the resurrection said, I won't believe that he's risen from the dead unless I put my hands in his scarred hands, the wound in his side and the wound in his feet. That was Thomas. And here again, Thomas speaks up and he says, Lord, we don't know the way that you're going. What do you mean we know the way? And Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. And when we walk that way, when we walk with him, we walk with a confidence that we could never generate on our own. No amount of gifted and talentedness can generate that kind of confidence. It's confidence that comes from the empty tomb. It's confidence that comes from a relationship with him. It's confidence that is born out of his authority, his security, and his peculiarity. And we walk in that confidence. Not cocky, not arrogant. We walk as he walked. We walk in humility. The Bible says that Jesus took on the very form of a servant, humbling himself to death, even death on a cross. But what power there is in that cross. The power that fuels our faith. The power that allows us to continue in courage. If you're here today and you've never stepped into that relationship, we want to give you the opportunity to do that. Just right where you are, to begin to take that first step of faith. You don't have to pass a test. You don't have to have perfect attendance at church for 6 weeks, even when it's time change. You just have to begin. You begin with a prayer of commitment, a prayer of surrender to the only one who will never take advantage of your surrender. I want to ask everybody, if you will, just bow your heads for a moment. And if that's you in this place and in this moment, then we invite you to pray. silently, just right where you're sitting. Just pray and silently talk to Christ. Just say this. Just say, Jesus, I need you. I need you, and so I confess my sin to you. I confess my sin, holding none of it back, in order to receive your grace, your forgiveness, your truth, your life. And in this moment, I confess you. I acknowledge you as the Lord of my life. Your authority over mine. And in exchange for your life, I give you mine. I will follow you from this moment forward. And I pray this prayer, Jesus, in your name. I want to ask you if you will just remain with your heads bowed for a moment. If that was your prayer, if that was your prayer and you meant it, then we have the privilege of telling you this is the greatest moment of your life. This is the moment for which God created you, brought you to this place, to this time. And as a church, we want to help with the moments to follow because this is just the beginning for you. When we dismiss in just a moment, out in the big lobby to your right from where you're sitting right now, there's a welcome area there, and we've got a gift that we would love to give you. It's just a Bible and a reading plan to help you begin this new journey, this new relationship with Christ. If you'll just stop on your way out and just say, hey, today was my day, there'll be somebody there who would love to help you. And as our heads are bowed for just another moment, I want to ask, if that was your prayer today, if you prayed and committed your life to Christ, would you just raise your hand? Just raise your hand and hold it up high over your head for a moment. Just as a physical statement of the spiritual commitment that you just made. And know that as a church, we honor that. We celebrate it. And our family tradition around here is that you can go ahead and put your hands down, but we're going to put our hands together and tell you, welcome home. Welcome home.